seek the help of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, that You have declared that Your Word that goes forth from Your mouth shall not return to You void, but shall accomplish what You please and prosper in the thing for which You send it. We ask that You would send Your Word and Spirit this morning, and that You would graciously renew us in the grace of Your Gospel, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard of the Innocence Project. It's a legal organization that seeks to exonerate wrongly convicted people. And it does so mainly through the use of improved DNA testing. And to this date, their efforts have freed 318 wrongly convicted people. And 18 of those were on death row. We know that human justice is always an imperfect thing. Witnesses to a crime may be mistaken or dishonest. Investigators are prone to error and sometimes simply corrupt. They might withhold evidence in order to get a conviction. Judges and juries can make unjust and even insane, irrational decisions. Jurors may not like the cut of the suit of the attorney or his mannerism or her way of speaking, and they may make judgments based on such superficial things like that. And on the other hand, in some cases in our justice system, a person might in fact be innocent of the specific crime for which they are charged, but perhaps they've gotten away with a lot of other crimes in the meantime. We know that there's only one perfectly infallible court in the universe, and that is the court of God's divine justice. And before the bar of God, none of us are innocent. We daily violate God's perfect law of love, and we do so in thought, in word, and in deed. All of us are guilty criminals, and we are awaiting our day in court, the day of judgment. But thankfully, there is also a divine and eternal innocence project, and it's revealed to us in the gospel. But this one is about freeing guilty people thanks to the innocence of another. And yet, divine justice is not overthrown, it is upheld, even through the worst failure of human justice in all the history of the world. In the context of our passage this morning, Jesus is on trial. He will be on trial now before Pilate. To this point, as we look at all four Gospels, he's already had three hearings, maybe two hearings and one trial. One hearing before the former high priest Annas, guilty in his view. One before the current high priest of the Jews, Caiaphas, guilty. And then one trial before the Sanhedrin, if we can call it that. And the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of the Jewish faith, and they said, guilty. And the last alone really has any official authority, legally speaking, even though their verdict is unjust. In fact, all three of these judgments are a sham. Jesus is guilty of what? To them, of blasphemy. And their verdict, again, is simply not true, nor is it just. In fact, Jesus is the Son of God. The angels said so at His birth. His Father said so at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. His signs and wonders testified abundantly to the authority of His Word and the truthfulness of who He is. The Scriptures in their entirety bear witness to Him. But despite all this insurmountable evidence, the Jewish leaders are simply intent on killing Jesus. It's not a matter of justice to do so, but one of sinful expediency. And the background for their plot is most fully revealed in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. And this goes back about 2 weeks before the events of our passage this morning. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. A man 4 days dead is now alive because Jesus simply said, Lazarus, come out. Who can raise the dead with a word but God alone? A lot of people have seen this sign and they now believe in Jesus as a result. And again, this was about now a week before the Passover. Listen to John 11, verses 47 to 53. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, and this would be the Sanhedrin, and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place," speaking of the temple, "and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they, the Sanhedrin, plotted to put him to death. This is the result of blind unbelief. They don't deny the signs. This man is doing many signs, they acknowledge. What they're afraid of is that people will continue to believe in him, and the consequences, the political consequences, would be devastating to them, to their power structure, potentially to the nation of Israel, possibly the temple as well. And yet it's all in the name of an unjust expediency. And yet, behind all of this, God's eternal plan is to save us. In spite of this injustice, God will overrule this evil for our eternal good. Jesus will die for Israel, for the world, for the elect in Israel, for the elect in the world, for us. The innocent for the guilty. To gather us as the children of God, his elect, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and in such a way that God's perfect justice will be satisfied despite the atrocious injustice of this human conspiracy. And so Jesus, in our passage, becomes a willing victim of unjust human expediency. The Sanhedrin does not have the authority to kill Jesus. They need to get Pilate, the Roman governor, to do their bidding. So first we hear their false charges in verses 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The whole multitude of them. That would be the entire Sanhedrin, which would be about 70 men, chief priests, scribes, and elders in full assembly, plus the high priest Caiaphas, the temple guard, the Jewish police force would be part of this whole multitude. And to make sure, obviously, they're concerned to see that Jesus is safely transported to Pilate. And likely, as they're moving from the area and the temple area to Pilate's praetorium, there's probably people who are out in the early morning in Jerusalem who are now seeing that something big is about to happen, and there's a crowd now joining them and following them. So Pilate is the Roman governor of the region. He's not usually in Jerusalem. He prefers to stay in a place called Caesarea. In fact, in 1961, archaeologists found an inscription there bearing Pilate's name. And prior to that finding, just as an aside, many critical scholars believe that Pilate was just a Christian myth, that it was redactors that put the name Pilate in Josephus's works and blah, blah, blah. But once again, archaeology verifies the historical reliability of the scriptures. Caesarea is the Roman administrative capital of the area, and it's more of a Roman setting. It's by the sea, and Pilate would feel more at home there. But on Passover, as reluctant as he would be because of these strange Jewish pilgrims and their religious zeal being now at fever pitch, he has to be in Jerusalem to enforce the peace. And Pilate already has a reputation for doing just that rather brutally. Jesus has already shed light on Pilate's reputation back in Luke 13. There was a well-known incident. Pilate ordered the slaughter of some Galileans as they worshipped in the temple. And no details were given as to why. Presumably there was some unrest, and Pilate crushed it, and he mixed Jewish blood with the blood of their sacrificial offering. So the Jewish leaders know who they're dealing with, and they have some confidence that they will be able to persuade Pilate to kill Jesus in the name of peace to prevent a disruption in Jerusalem. But they need to make their case. Pilate could care less about their theological disputes with Jesus. Their charge of blasphemy by itself will not fly with Pilate. And so they try to contextualize their charges against Jesus to Pilate, and they will do so with utter dishonesty. The Sanhedrin is wrong theologically because they refuse to believe the truth, and they are wrong and willfully deceitful politically because they want to manipulate Roman justice so they can kill Jesus. So they come to the Praetorium of Pilate for an official presentation of their charges, and this would be an open and public hearing. Anyone could witness this process. They don't do it behind closed doors to their credit. They begin by saying to Pilate, "We found." And they are telling Pilate that as the respected religious leaders of the Jewish people, they have made a formal and supposedly careful investigation, and as a result, they have legally found Jesus to be worthy of death. And their words drip with contempt. They say, "This fellow," they won't even use Jesus' name. They proceed then to their three-part accusation. The first is their general charge, and the second and third support that general charge. First, Jesus is charged generally with perverting the nation. Pilate knows that the Jews are prone to be stirred up by religious extremists, and no doubt Pilate has some knowledge of their messianic hopes of a coming king. He's had to deal with the zealots multiple times who advocate the overthrow of Rome. So if Jesus is a perverter of the nation of the Jews, that would be of special concern to Pilate, especially with all the Passover crowds still in Jerusalem. The second charge is that Jesus forbids the payment of taxes to Caesar. And this is an absolute and flat-out lie. Jesus taught just the opposite that very week, and they know it. Jesus had said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And it was directly in answer to a question about whether the Jews, as God's people, ought to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus is no political revolutionary, nor are his disciples, nor is his church to this day. Caesar, the civil government, has legitimate but limited authority in God's providence. As Romans 13 makes clear, Caesar, the civil government, is God's servant, whether he acknowledges the true God or not. God has given Caesar the sword, that is, a coercive power, and it's his duty to preserve life and peace by justly punishing evildoers. And so as Jesus and Paul tell us, we, as Christians, are supposed to pay our taxes. Yes, even to a pagan government. God's purpose for human government, by the way, goes all the way back to the covenant God made through Noah with all of creation in Genesis 8 and 9. This was God's covenant after the flood, and it still stands to this day, and it was a covenant of preservation to preserve and stabilize God's creation. Why? So that God's redemptive plan could go forward in history, so that the Savior of the world would finally come in the fullness of time, so that thereafter the gospel would go out to the nations. This covenant of preservation includes several things. It includes preeminently the promise never again to destroy the whole world with a flood. By the way, a little aside, some people who deny a global flood say it was a local flood. And if that's true, then God's covenant fails, because God said he would never wipe out the whole world with a flood, but plenty of areas have been wiped out by floods since Noah's flood. So it would show up God's promise to be false. But it was a global flood, and God promised not to destroy the whole world with a flood ever again. He also promised to provide regularity of the seasons. We're entering into fall. The air is getting crisp. Remember Noah's covenant, the regularity of the seasons, seed time and harvest. It's part of the cycle that God built in to the ordinary creation after the flood. And then these words, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And that is the basis of Romans 13, the basis of the sword of the civil magistrate. So as Jesus has commanded us, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. How should we do so as God's people? We should pay our taxes by faith in God's promise, not faith in the government, faith in the promise of God, because God has promised to preserve, at least to some degree, peace in a fallen world for the sake of his gospel and its advance among all nations. Now we know there are times of chaos. Iraq and Syria are evidence of that. The good intentions of governments gone wrong, perhaps we could say. But by and large, things are better now than they were before the flood, according to the biblical portrait. And we are called to pray for the governing authorities for this very reason. That's why you hear that in the pastoral prayer every single week. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that we, as the church, can live quietly and peaceably. This is not about the, you know, government, get out of my life and leave me alone. That's not what living quietly and at peace means. It means as the church, as God's people, we would not be interfered with by the government, that we would have free course and free reign to preach the gospel, to make disciples of the nations, that there would be harmony and peace in a society so that the gospel could advance unhindered. This is good and acceptable to God, Paul says. That's why we pray for that. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Civil government is not itself redemptive, but when it does its job well and with success, when it maintains peace and liberty, it indirectly supports the redemptive mission of the church, even if they have no clue that that's what they're doing. Caesar had no idea that he was helping the church when he kept peace in his empire. But the Jewish leadership doesn't care about these things. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about God's law. They don't care about what Jesus taught about rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So they blatantly lie about Jesus' teaching. And ironically, they are the lawbreakers. They bear false witness. And in fact, according to the standards of the law of Moses, they deserve to die. Because they're bearing false witness in a capital case, a death penalty case. The law of Moses said anybody who did that would be executed. They would suffer the penalty in that trial. But to these men, truth be damned, God's law be damned, as long as Jesus, despite his innocence, is damned. Their third charge is a half-truth, and it's twisted to serve their conspiracy against Jesus, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. In other words, Pilate, this is a dangerous man, a man claiming crown rights to himself. And obviously that implies that he's advocating for the overthrow of Caesar. He must be a revolutionary. And if you are concerned for the honor and rule of Caesar, for the peace of this region, you need to do something about it. If you have paid attention as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, you noticed how Jesus referred to himself publicly and even a lot of the time with his disciples. Very rarely does he refer to himself as Christ or accept that title, with the exception of that great confession that Peter makes. Why is that? Especially among the crowds, he doesn't use the title Christ. Because Jesus well knows the false political expectations that many Jews have about the Messiah. Of course, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is a king. He is the King of Kings. But the kingdom that he has been preaching and teaching is a spiritual kingdom, and it's the kingdom of grace. It is God's saving rule coming through Jesus into the world, rebels against God will be forgiven their rebellion. They will be reconciled to God. They will come to live under God's gracious rule, and that will be expressed visibly in the church. This kingdom will be administered in the world without any outward glory or worldly power. It's administered in apparent weakness, in the simplicity of word and water and bread and wine. And according to John 3, you must be born again to see and enter this kingdom. You must be regenerated by God's Spirit to see Jesus' kingdom is to believe His gospel. Yes, Jesus is a king, and He rules by His word and Spirit. He does not rule by the sword of carnal coercion. But there is a coming day in which King Jesus will execute fearsome judgment and a far more just and severe judgment than any human government has ever administered. And that will be for our crimes on a cosmic scale. But for now, it is a kingdom of grace that comes with the exhortation, repent and believe the good news of the kingdom. Come under King Jesus' rule of grace now. Be saved from that future judgment that you deserve. For this king, the innocent and righteous one, was falsely condemned so that you might be justly justified before God. And that leads us to Pilate's initial verdict and his vacillation. Jesus is declared innocent, but is not set free, so he can set us free. Verses 3 to 5. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." So Pilate has heard the charges, and he begins his cross-examination, but he just can't believe what he's hearing. "You are the king of the Jews?" He's looking at a man now whose face is swollen, bruised, and bleeding. A man rejected by the Jewish leadership. A man apparently abandoned by whatever followers he might have had. A humble man. A weak man. Not exactly a warrior or revolutionary. And he's made no effort to defend himself. Some king. Not much of a threat, apparently. Well, Jesus replies to Pilate's inquiry as he did to the Sanhedrin when they asked him if he was the Son of God. He says, Pilate says, "You are a king?" Jesus says, "You have said it." That is, you have confessed the truth, though not with faith or spiritual understanding. Pilate confesses the truth, not unto salvation, but unto his own condemnation. And John's gospel gives us a fuller version of this exchange in this moment. In it, in John's version, we hear Pilate's sarcasm, his cynicism, and also a fuller basis for this verdict that he renders. Listen to John 18, verses 33 to 38. Then Pilate called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So here is Pilate, and he announces his verdict to the chief priests in the crowd. "I find no fault in this man at all," as John adds. And what Pilate means by no fault is an official declaration that there is no legal basis to condemn Jesus to death. Pilate declares Jesus innocent. He is not a revolutionary. This king and his kingdom are clearly no threat to Rome. At this point, the trial should be over. The case is completed. Pilate should have released Jesus and dismissed the Jews with their charges. But this is not to be. And Jesus knows it and has known it and has decreed it from eternity. Evil, human evil, will run its vicious and brutal and unjust course. And this injustice will apparently prevail. In fact, the worst injustice ever in human history. For this Jesus is not only perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous, he is the only one in human history of whom that can be said in a completely proper and unqualified way. Because Jesus is not only innocent of these false charges, he is innocent of any crime, of any sin. He has perfectly fulfilled God's law, which transcends all human law, the perfect law of love. He is the righteous one. Before the face of his heavenly Father, the supreme judge of all things, he has fulfilled every commandment in thought, word, and deed. And his Father has said publicly, he has spoken from heaven and announced that he is perfectly pleased with his Son. That's the judgment that's true. That's the judgment the Sanhedrin is fighting. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God. He is the true Passover Lamb. And the Jewish leaders want to sacrifice him, not to save themselves from the judgment they deserve, but to save their corrupt religion, to keep up their own pretense of righteousness, to preserve their status quo, even under Rome's often heavy hand. It's amazing to see the Sanhedrin appealing to Pilate and wanting to be on Pilate's side and encourage Pilate to suppress and kill and destroy this Jew, this prophet that they hate and reject. So, of course, the Jewish leaders do not relent. They simply want Jesus dead. They turn up the pressure on Pilate. He incites the people with his teaching. He's done so not only here in Judea this Passover week, but he's been doing so for several years now, all over Galilee before he came here, with the implication, Pilate, you need to do your job. This is a dangerous man, and it's not just here in Jerusalem. It's spread throughout Judea and even as far as Galilee. But aha! Galilee! Pilate sees his opportunity there to try to disentangle himself from this sticky situation. And this is where he begins to vacillate. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, but he doesn't want to alienate the Jewish leadership. He doesn't want them to make trouble for him, which he knows they will do. This will lead to Pilate sending Jesus off to Herod, who's in charge of Galilee, to try to make Herod deal with Jesus. We'll see how that turns out next time. But for now, consider this. When we have heard the truth of who Jesus is, we can't avoid dealing with it. If Jesus is innocent and righteous, we need to confess our guilt for his cross. He won't die by accident. He will die for the guilty, for sinners, for us. If Jesus is a king, we need to respond accordingly. If he is the King of grace who has come to save sinners, we are called to repent of our rebellion and believe in him, and to live accordingly under his saving rule, to grow in love for God and our neighbor, even to honor Caesar, to pay our taxes. To not repent is to remain a rebel. To not believe is to disbelieve. To not receive this King of grace is to reject him. The King of grace will come again as the King of glory, and then his majesty will be revealed for everyone to see. And Pilate will answer for his rejection of this king on the last day, as will the Sanhedrin, as will every unrepentant rebel who ever lived. But right now, this king is easy to reject because he appears so weak. What kind of a king gets himself crucified as one accursed of man and God, the kind of king that we need to rescue us from the curse and condemnation we deserve? John Calvin puts this rather beautifully. Listen to this extended quote from Calvin as we close. Though it was a shocking exhibition, and highly incompatible with the majesty of the Son of God, to be dragged before the judgment seat of a profane man, to be tried on the charge of a capital offense as a criminal in chains. Yet we ought to remember that our salvation consists in the doctrine of the cross, which is folly to the Greeks and an offense to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23. For the Son of God chose to stand bound before an earthly judge and there to receive sentence of death in order that we, delivered from condemnation, may not fear to approach freely to the heavenly throne of God. So then the Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned, that we may stand boldly before God. If we recollect how dreadful is the judgment seat of God, and that we could never have been acquitted there unless Christ had been pronounced guilty on earth, we shall never be ashamed of glorying in His chains. Again, whenever we hear that Christ stood before Pilate with a sad and dejected countenance, let us draw from it grounds of confidence that relying on Him as our intercessor, we may come into the presence of God with joy and cheerful readiness. Amen. Thanks be to God. Jesus has revealed in the gospel a cosmic innocence project. He is the innocent one. Pilate himself rendered that verdict, as did his heavenly Father, but Jesus will be unjustly condemned by men to justify us before God. God will make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, all so that God's justice could be upheld, that sin could be punished, even as we are graciously justified by faith in Jesus, the innocent one. He was willingly condemned to set us free from the judgment we deserve. In him, you are not guilty, you are innocent, now and forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we are guilty. We are the ones who deserve to be condemned. You are innocent. You are the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And you bore our guilt on the cross that God might declare us innocent in you. Thanks be to you, O God, for this indescribable gift. Amen.